Continuing in the Gospel of Mark, I believe this is the 17th message in Mark, and our text is chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, Mark 7, 31 through 37. And before I read that portion, let's once again ask God to bless the reading and exposition of His Word. And how we need your blessing, Father. For unless the Holy Spirit who inspired Mark to write these words comes to us and gives us light to understand them, gives us the will and heart to receive them and apply their truth to our lives. Unless that happens, Father, we are gathered in vain. And so as humble dependents upon you, Lord, we look now to you to bless this preaching of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word from Mark chapter 7. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on them. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." It's not easy to glean from the Gospels an exact chronology, history, nor a map of the approximately 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry from the time of his baptism until his resurrection and ascension. But we know that he ministered in Judea and in Jerusalem, especially during the feasts to which he attended. He ministered in Samaria, which is north of Judea, but south of Galilee, where his hometown of Nazareth was. It was in Samaria that he spoke to the woman at the well. And as we saw last week, it was in the region of Tyre and Sidon, even north of Galilee, where he cast out the demon from the Syrophoenician's woman's daughter. In today's passage, he has left that area and returned again to Galilee, to the sea, having passed through another region which is east of Galilee, and it's called Decapolis. That word appears in our text, and it's a Greek name, it means 10 cities. And it was a predominantly Greek area in the midst of the Jewish people and others of Semitic descent. So Jesus passes through that area, and now he's back on his home turf, so to speak. And this deaf man with a speech impediment is brought to him. And the first thing I want to note from this account is that it gives us an opportunity to reaffirm our belief in the miracles of Jesus Christ. this particular work, this particular sign, this miraculous sign, is recorded only by Mark. The other gospel writers do not mention it. And it's the only specific one in which the healing of deafness is referred to. But Luke tells us this. Jesus speaking to those who were sent to him from John. He says, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And if we take that in connection with what John writes, that there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If we take these things together, we are confronted with a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that was packed with miraculous signs. So don't fall into the trap that so many have fallen into of thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as an ordinary man, or that he's just a moralist, a teacher. Although that ministry was short in terms of years, and it was limited to a fairly small geographic area centered around Judea and Galilee, it was just filled with stunning, incredible works that only divine power, greater than anything the flesh could do, were performed by him. Believe it. This is our God. And he is the God of the same power today. Never a man spoke as he spoke, and no man ever did such mighty works. Believe it. Believe that Jesus Christ really did these things. He healed the deaf. He fed thousands from a small amount of food. He raised the dead and healed even a man who was born blind. More in a moment about one way in which these mighty works should work on us. But first, let's talk about something that we can't avoid in the text. It's kind of the proverbial elephant in the room, as they say. In another passage, we read something similar in that same one I just referred to, where he healed a man born blind, John 9. It says there that he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And here in the passage before us, it says that Jesus stuck his fingers in the man's ear. And apparently he spat and touched the man's tongue after he had spat on his finger, or somehow dabbed the man's tongue in that way. There's no getting around it. In both of these events, there's what we would commonly call the gross out factor. You hear these things and you say, whoa, you know, isn't that kind of gross that Jesus did those kind of things? You know, that's how our 21st century ears hear this account of the healing of a man whose ears weren't working. But let me ask us this, which is going to be more greatly honored in our affections? Our own cultural ideas of what is appropriate, or God's word when it records such things? And God not only cares about how we think about things, but how we feel about them. So what I'm saying is that if you hear these things and you read of these things and you kind of recoil in horror and feel grossed out. I'm challenging that response to the Word of God. If the Word of God is sinking into our hearts and we're loving it, that Word of God trumps our cultural thoughts, our cultural ideas. And it's not only in matters relatively small like this, but in more significant ones. Aren't we told by the world around us that, well, the culture says this and we have to conform to it? You know, the Bible, for instance, gives certain roles to men and women in the family, in the church, and in society. The culture around us is saying, you know, no, there's no difference. It's unisex, and there should be equality in all these things. Well, what's going to trump for us? What's going to be that which holds sway over us in our thinking and in our affections? Is it going to be the Word of God when it says things, big or small, that strike us as weird or gross or strange? Or are we going to be willing to submit to the Word of God and with God seek to be servants of allowing His Word and His ways to transform the culture? Now, I'm not saying that that means that we should go around sticking our fingers in people's ears and touching their tongues with our saliva, but I am saying that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And therefore, it's good and it's right. And we should conform our affections and our thinking to the Word of God and not to the culture around us. The Word of God trumps culture. It surpasses it, transcends it. The powerful, gripping moment in this account is when Jesus, having done those things that we might think of or tempted to think of as, well, even disgusting, he then sighs, teaches us by example to look upward in prayer, and he says one word in one of the languages he spoke, Aramaic. He says, "Ephphatha," be open. Why did Jesus sigh? Why does the scripture say he sighed? Well, just as he wept at Lazarus' grave, though he was about to raise him, so he sighs over this man's afflictions, even though he is about to deliver him from them. And in this spirit, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not cold and distant. He's not a God way out there somewhere. Yes, he's enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but by his Spirit, he is with us. He identifies with us. His constant presence is not that of a detached observer, somebody who's just kind of watching and looking, seeing what's going on. But his presence is that of a companion and a burden bearer. That's how he's with us. That's how he is. That's why he sighed. He was identifying with this man in his affliction. He really felt the pain that this man had endured because of not being able to hear and not being able to speak. Jesus didn't like it. He sighed, he identified with the man, and he healed him. There's a reminder of another great truth in this passage. Jesus uses the expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," at least three times in the Gospel of Mark. He says that after the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, and after his teaching that we had a couple of weeks ago. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And probably on other occasions he would teach, and he had this saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And referring again to Lazarus, who was already starting to return to dust, and to the man born blind whose eyes of dust he plastered with clay made of dust. So here, God must work first. God must give those ears to hear. God must give life. God must give sight and hearing. Nobody has ears to hear unless God gives him those ears, be they physical ears, healed, or spiritual ears. Unless God works by himself to do this, unless the God who worked all those amazing miracles in that small place on the world in those short years, unless he works, nothing is going to happen. Monergism is a good word to know. It means that God does the work alone. Lazarus didn't cooperate in being resurrected. He responded after he was resurrected by coming forth at Jesus' command. He did that after a mighty miraculous work which God incarnate did sovereignly and alone. That blind man couldn't open his own eyes. He could only declare after Jesus, working sovereignly and alone, gave him sight. He could only declare, once I was blind, but now I see. And so here with this man. And so with anyone who is truly born again. It is the work of God alone. Our repentance and faith is the response to what God has already done. Just as for Lazarus, the blind man, and this deaf man with the speech impediment, so it is for us. Jesus' monergistic, his working alone on our behalf, that's what causes us to respond. An insight we can gain from this man's case is in noticing the two particular faculties Jesus healed and how they work together. Jesus healed his ears and he healed his speech. In the 57th Psalm, David says, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. His tongue, his ability to speak, is what David is thinking of as his glory. He's like God. He's able to speak and communicate. He's a reasonable creature. At Babel and at Pentecost, God used the human tongue in powerful ways. In the one, at Babel, to create division. At the other, Pentecost, to manifest the unity that there was now to be in the church of Jesus Christ, that it would now include all nations as God had promised Abraham. And in James 3, verse 6, we read, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Meanwhile, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How often are we commanded and exhorted to listen to God? Jesus, who gave this man hearing, also said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. How did this man use his new ability to speak? Was it by being a transmitter of gossip and one who went about using his tongue to curse? Or was it using his tongue to bless, being a fountain of praise to God and an encouragement to others? Did he use his newfound hearing to attend on the word of God? Or did he heed rumors and just ignore God's word? We don't know. We can certainly hope that having been so miraculously healed by Jesus, he went on to follow him. But just like the rich young ruler who at first went away, we don't know what happened thereafter. But we can remember another exhortation from James, as those who have been given spiritual ears to hear, as those who have been commanded to speak words of edification, to speak words of encouragement to one another. James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here was a man who was unable to speak properly and unable to hear. Jesus healed him and gave him those faculties. As we think of ourselves and how we use those two faculties that go together so often, speech and hearing, how are we using them? Are we using them for the glory of God? I want to conclude this message with a call to constant adoration. We've talked about how Jesus' ministry was packed with miracles. We see his glory manifested in this sign. The Holy Spirit, through Mark, does not intend to merely record an amazing story, but he wants to stir up in our hearts the fire of our love for the Lord. He does all things well because he is all things good. What greater power against temptation, a temptation to settle for the idolatrous pleasures of sin, what greater power against that can there be than to make known a Savior who is more desirable than anything? He is more to be desired than anything else. What greater motivation can we have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness than to grow in our loving adoration of the King? Let this passage be one that calls you to a constant appreciation and love and adoration towards our Lord Jesus as we see him set forth in this gospel account as the one who identifies with the lowly and afflicted, who sighs when he beholds the man's situation, who is filled with divine power to do something for him and for you and for me. I want to read in closing from the 145th Psalm, which I think really sums up what I'm trying to get at here in this call to constant adoration. This psalm really expresses it. I I think I'm just going to read the whole psalm. It says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And you see Jesus being lifted up in these words going on in the psalm. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. Told them not to say anything, but they just went on speaking about them. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Is this what we're talking about and adoring and loving as we think about King Jesus? To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fail and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Imagine how that man wanted so much just to hear Jesus gave him that desire. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth, maybe that deaf man heard this psalm and took these words and made them his own in a new way. Will we do the same? My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this account of the mighty works of our beloved Savior. May it lead us indeed to adore him more than anything. To look upon the things that he did as of greater importance and meaning than anything that our culture around us would say to us that is contrary to him. Oh, Father, may we use our tongues and may we be careful how we hear. Father, please apply this, your word, to our hearts in such a way that it transforms us even as much as it transformed this man upon whom this great miracle was wrought. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come now to the time in our service where we come before the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted this supper when he was with his disciples.